Okay, amen. Let's turn then in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. And today I'm going to be reading from verse 12 down to verse 26. So Luke 6, from verse 12 to 26. You can follow along with me in your Bibles there. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom is also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judah and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Last week, we looked at Christ coming down, Christ going up the mountain to pray. And really, it was a reminder or an exhortation of putting God first in our lives. An opening, an encouragement, I guess, that is, to pray. How the temptation is, especially for we reforming people, we get so deeply into other things. We get so busy with life, with trying to be a biblical husband, trying to be a biblical wife, trying to be a biblical parent, trying to have the right theology, learning all the ins and outs, trying to have the right form of worship and the right form of church service when we get together to worship. There are so many things that call for our attention. And that's just church. We add on other things like work, extended family dramas, and all the rest of the stuff that is continually picking at us. It continually trying to call our attention. Sometimes it's like having 1,000 TV screens in your head all on at one time, all with sound, surround sound, trying to get your attention. And last week I said that Jesus wasn't a stranger to these temptations and to these distractions. I mean, if we think of Jesus, here in this text, we see that he was continually surrounded by people wanting to touch him, wanting to be close to him, wanting something from him to be healed, for him to meet their needs, to rescue them from the grasp and the grip of wickedness, to drive out evil spirits. His own disciples were continually wanting to be close to him and bickering who was the best and who was the most important and who did Jesus love the most and who was his best friend. Always there was some kind of drama. We have the Pharisees plotting against them, being huffy and judgmental. We have indeed Jesus' own family trying to influence him. Remember, it says in the book of John that his brothers came to him and said to him, listen, anyone who wants to be a celebrity, anybody who wants to be famous, anybody who wants to be anybody, doesn't behave the way you're behaving. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Yet, throughout all these distractions, throughout all these legitimate excuses, we see Jesus fundamentally and primarily as a man of prayer. In the book of John, in Luke's gospel, we've already seen Christ two times before. This is the third, going out to spend extended time in prayer. At his baptism, goes out and he prays 40 days, 40 nights, being tested in the wilderness. We see also, remember in Capernaum, when he's in the synagogue and the guy's hands straight, and they go back to Peter's house, and then after the Sabbath is over, the crowds from the entire town come, and he spends all night healing people, all night dealing with people's problems. And when it begins to settle down and everyone is falling asleep, Jesus slips out, finds a quiet place, and spends time together with God. So that when the sun begins to rise and people are waking up, and all of a sudden they realize Jesus is not here, and they by panic or whatever, for whatever reason, they go out and they're searching for Jesus as if somehow Jesus is lost. Jesus is like a little puppy that needs to be found. Jesus is like that little child who needs to be looked after. And suddenly they're all racing around the town calling out, Jesus, where are you? And there's Jesus trying, hiding behind a bush or behind a wall or behind a barn or whatever he is. He's somewhere and he's alone with God and he's interceding and he's trying to have that quiet time and these people are calling him, where are you? And then they find him and they say to him, don't you know that everybody's looking for you? And Jesus says, come on, we have to go other places. What were these extraordinary moments in the life of Christ? Were these just unusual occurrences? But the inference that we have to say is no, Jesus was primarily a man of prayer. Not that he believed in prayer so much, but he believed in God. And my encouragement, my exhortation, my opening isn't that you would give yourself so much to prayer, but rather that you would put God in the first place. And that you would spend time together with God, not spend time in prayer. Because often we can make that into a workspace system. Oftentimes we can just focus on praying. I must pray. I have to pray. Our Father which art in heaven. And we go through a kind of ritualism, don't we? Can't we? We whip ourselves almost and try do some sort of emotional flagellation. I have to be better. I must be better in prayer. But honestly, Jesus wasn't a man of prayer for prayer's sake. He sought time with God. And why? Why? Because he had a long list of things he wanted done. Because there was a lot of people who needed stuff and he had a big long list, so he had to sneak off to spend time. No, that wasn't the reason why. Because he understood he needed God more than he needed food or water. Indeed, more than the air he breathes, he needed to spend time together with God. One might actually say that it is one of the indications of a living heart, a redeemed heart, a righteous heart, of a new heart, is that we are drawn to God in prayer. We must spend time together with him. He is the great source of life, and we receive life and light by being together with him. We live in an age where we're all dependent upon our mobile phones. Indeed, the very last thing we do before we all go to bed is we plug our phone in or make sure it's plugged in so it's charged for the next day. I would say we are more dependent on God for life than our phones are for electricity. And the care that we give to our electronical devices should pale in comparison to the care that we give our own souls in spending time with him who is our restorer and refresher, who is the source of all our spiritual energy. Jesus gave himself to prayer the whole night, continued all night in prayer, because he understood that he needed it. He needed it to be able to help people. He needed it for his own soul's sake. And when it came to picking the 12 from amongst the disciples, I think this is a great judgment against us, isn't it? Oftentimes when we pray about important issues, we pray maybe a 3-minute long prayer, if that, you know. We ask God's blessing on something and then we just maybe give it a bit of thought, but then we just do what we think is right. Jesus, though he had perfect judgment, spent all night in prayer with God so that God might guide him in the decisions of choosing the 12. Church leadership was an incredibly important issue for him and for the early church, and it should be for us. I think all too often we take everything far too lightly. We act too much on instinct or what we think is best. Jesus was primarily a man of prayer. And you and I must never forget that above all other things, and as I said last week, Don and I are beginning a new theme that's Christian living. What does it mean to be a Christian? How are Christians to live? What did Christ teach his disciples that how they are to live? Because oftentimes we just think of our own culture as Christian culture. We Christianize our own culture. We think if we're nice, we're being Christian. Or if we're being good, we're being Christian. If we're being pleasant and pleasing, we're being Christian. But that's not necessarily the truth. And Christian life begins with prayer. Begins with you spending time with God. Because it's not simply a request. God isn't saying, as I said last week, God isn't standing in heaven wringing his hands and, oh, I really, really, really hope they spend time with me. Oh, please, please, if only they would spend time with me. It is not a request, it is a command that you and I are to spend time with God. It is our duty to intercede. We believe. We Baptists. We believe in the... Doesn't that feel weird when I say that? We Baptists. Who ever thought that? But we Baptists, one of the things that is a distinctive of ours is that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible teaches it. And as one who is called to be a priest before God, that's you and me, okay? You're called to be a priest, an actual priest. If you're a born-again believer, the Bible says that you are a priest before God. Whether you're a man or a woman, that doesn't mean that you stand up and be where I am. I am not a priest. I am a pastor, an elder, a shepherd of the flock. We are in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. We do not believe in the, I was going to say regiment of priests. I don't know what you call it, the ministry of priests today. That is Old Testament and has gone by. But you are called to be a priest. What does that mean? That you are called to be one who stands and intercedes on behalf of others. That you are to give up prayers of praise and petition on behalf of others. You're called to serve before God as his representation here on earth, as his representative here on earth to the people who surround you. And it is your duty, your responsibility, your work to be the one who stands in the gap on behalf of those who cannot pray for themselves and to pray for them. You're going to be held accountable for the prayers prayed or for the prayers not prayed on behalf of those around us. Now, we who believe in predestination, we believe that God is in control of all things, the sovereign God, and God has everything planned. And oftentimes we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, it doesn't really matter what I pray. God's will is going to be done. And whatever's meant to happen will happen. You know? We're like Pilate, no washing his hands. It's got nothing to do with me. It's all in God's hands. But beloveds, that is not biblical. Because the Bible says you do not have because you did not ask. And Jesus said, when you pray, and Jesus said, if you ask, your Father in heaven knows what you already need and will give it to you. But you must ask. There is a responsibility on your behalf to be the one who prays, to be the one who intercedes, to be the one who spends time together with your Savior. For the souls of those out there, but also for your own sake. Beloved, how are you going to progress in sanctification? How are you going to be a better wife or a better husband? How are you going to know how to be transformed and to be changed? You young ones, how will you know how to meet God? Well, just being downloaded in your head. You must seek. You must ask. You must knock upon the door. Because everyone who asks, to him is given. To everyone who seeks, he finds. To everyone who bolter, I like that word. It's much better than the English word. Whoever knocks upon the door, to him that door will be opened. We have a responsibility. And it is my fear, as I said last week, it is my fear that we are not taking that responsibility on a private, on a personal level, and then also as a corporate body. We fall very close into the trap, and I believe it's very true. We fall very close into the trap of being a prayerless people. Of being a people distracted and caught up by justifiable distractions. Ask me how my life is. It's really busy. I've got loads to do. I've got the family. I've got the job. I've got the church. I've got the mission. I've got people who email me. I'm just really busy all the time. I don't have time for anything. And then I asked myself, did my Savior have time? My Savior understood the importance of prayer so much so that he went without a night of sleep to spend time with God, because he understood that he was going to be worthless without God's influence in his life. Christ is our Savior, but also He's our example, the demonstration of the Christian life, and how a person is to be with God, how a person is to interact with God. We run very close to being prayerless. And to be prayerless literally means to be godless. I pointed it out last week again that we who are married, if we did not speak to our husbands or to our wives, if we simply were there but did not pay attention to them, how offended would we be? How offended would they be? How hurt in their heart? And that is an earthly reflection on a heavenly reality. How God, who loves us more than our wives or our husband, more than our children do, desires to be with us, desires to pour out His love and His goodness into our lives, and yet we are distracted. Beloveds, as we seek to become more Christian, as we seek to, and when I say more Christian, I don't mean that we add to our salvation, but rather that we are obedient in living out His word, following His disciplines. If we are disciples, we are walking in the disciplines of our Master. What were the commands? What were the instructions? What is the lifestyle given by our Master, by our Lord, by our Teacher? And firstly and chiefly, it begins with a life of prayer. And I pointed out again last week that there will come times when you must sneak away off, when you must take yourself off into the wilderness, when you to escape the legitimate distractions, you must sneak out of the house and find a quiet place behind a wall or a bush or a ladu. There may come a time, and there is a time, when you must get away from everybody. Sneak out in the dead of night when everyone is asleep and go up the mountain to find God and to spend time in prayer. To be like Jacob of old and wrestle with the angel. There may come times, and there will come times, and there are times when we must, for the sake of our own souls and for the sake of those around us, get away from it all. Like, that doesn't mean that Jesus neglected His responsibilities or those distractions. It simply means that Jesus did without in order that He might give more. I would have us be a praying people, a Christian people, being obedient to our Master and walking in His ways. And then today, it says here in verse 17 that He came down with them, that is the 12, and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear Him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were healed, and a whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him, and He healed them all. You see, Jesus, after spending this night in prayer, and then calling His disciples to Him, and then from amongst those disciples He chose, and that's a wonderful word, it means elected, He chose to call out. He called out from amongst the crowd, 12. We have those 12 men here. We have their names. We know very, very little about them. We know four of them intimately, kind of. The rest of them are really fade into the background. It's interesting to notice that the only one of them who's not a Galilean is Judas Iscariot. He was a Edomite. It said that once He had chosen the 12, He then came down and stood on a level place, a plateau, a flat place somewhere on the mountain. And He was there with His disciples, and a great multitude came. And they have a moment of ministry, and then Jesus puts it all on hold. I want to actually, we'll point out this so that nobody says that I can miss it. It says here that all who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by evil, unclean spirits, and they were healed. Were they partially healed? Were there some healed and some not healed? Were the ones who had faith healed and the ones who didn't have faith healed? Was it, that was all, wasn't it? Everyone who came to him received from him. And this is a great indication that he is God. It was a demonstration of God's power in him and upon him, that he was and is the Messiah, and that it was a confirmation. Now, for those who say today that we need to go out and heal people and drive out demons, and then they try and that doesn't happen, and they make up their excuses, don't they? They say, well, it's because you didn't have faith that my prayers for you didn't work. And they'll tell you that they've seen people healed, and they'll tell you they've seen people delivered from evil spirits. And you have to say, really? Really? When you're talking about healing, the person was dying of cancer, were they carried to you in a bed? Did the person have a withered arm and his arm straightened? No. He had one leg shorter than the other. Really? Because that's in the scriptural record. He had a sore head, and I prayed for him, and an hour later the sore head had disappeared. Did he take a tablet? Yes, but that doesn't mean anything. It was the prayer that healed him, not the headache tablet. You think of people like those great false prophets, Benny Hinn and all these other ones who have their healing crusades, and the people go up to be healed and they leave the stage the same way they went up. They are not the representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have the power of Christ. They are hypocrites and false. But everyone who ever came to Christ received a great demonstration of that he was who he said he was. Remember when the Pharisees came to him and said, tell us if you're the Christ. And he said, if you're not going to believe, Jesus said, I have told you. And they're like, well, do us a sign. Do something that we can believe to demonstrate that you're the Christ. And he said, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. And it was a demonstration, an illustration to Israel that he was God, their healer, the one who came to deliver them. But as he does, Christ then stops all of this. All of this bedlam and confusion and people rushing in to try and touch him. And Jesus stops it. And he says in verse 20, it says here in verse 20, he then lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, right now, Jesus begins to step into gear. Now he's specifically teaching his disciples. Okay, there are three groups there now, okay? You all understand this? There's the 12, and then there's the disciples, and then there's the crowd of people who are just there to witness the show. Okay? Who are there for entertainment value. You have the 12, you have the disciples, and then you have the spectators. Those who are coming because something's happening and they just want to know, they just want to say that they were there, they just want to experience the excitement of it. And in the midst of this, Jesus stops what's going on, and in this level place, this plain, this flat place, he begins to teach, and he looks directly at his disciples, or his 12, and he begins to teach them. And he begins with this. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. It's a short version, really, of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Whether it's the same sermon or not, we don't know. Preachers often preach the same sermon, so it's very difficult to say if this was a condensed, different sermon, but the same theme. If anyone's very familiar with Paul Washer's sermons, oftentimes Paul Washer uses the same illustrations or same stories. So it's very difficult to know if this was a message preached and then you have a different view of the same message, or this is a message that Jesus preached again and again and again. But regardless of that, the theme of it is Jesus is opening up the law of God, revealing what it really means to believe in God and what it means to have no faith in God, of the merits of faith and the disqualification of self-trust, of believing in your own works and in your own efforts. We'll look at what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are you poor." Now, beloveds, he's not talking about those who are financially poor. In Matthew, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." There's a clarification there. He's not talking about the poor in this world. This is not a social gospel issue. He's not talking about if you're in poverty, God loves you more than he loves anybody else. He's talking about in spirit. He's talking about those people who recognize the fact that they have no merit within themselves that elevates them to a special status. They are the ones who are dependent upon God. The very ones who come and recognize that they have nothing to give God. They are poor in their spirit. And if you think about a poor person, a beggar, the Bible says that they're humble, they're weak. They are dependent upon others for their daily bread. And Jesus is saying that his disciples, remember he's talking specifically to his disciples and then generally, specifically through them to us, down throughout the ages to all disciples, that we who have placed our faith in Christ, that we have recognized the poverty of our own spirit, that we have nothing that pleases God, and we have nothing to offer God. We don't come in an arrogant spirit that says, God is so lucky to have me. I can do this and I can do that and I can do the other, and I'm such a nice guy, and I've done all these good works. God's lucky to have me. But really, again, we come in this understanding that we are dirty, rotten beggars, sinners before him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And he says here then that we are blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be happy, to be increased, to be in a position of glory, that we are to expect an increase, that it's a good place to be. If you're blessed, you're in a good place. And he's saying that those who are poor in their spirit, those who are dependent upon God, those who recognize their own inability and their own lack of merit, you're in a good place. That's a right place to be. That's a good beginning. And why? Because to you belongs the kingdom of God. It's to you the kingdom of God is given. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God if you come with a pride, arrogant heart. A heart that says in your spirit, I have lots to offer. And I don't think I'm a bad person. I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't think I need forgiveness. Yeah, Christ died for me, but it wasn't a big thing. You know, he didn't have all that much to do because I'm not really a bad guy, you know? Yeah, he dealt with Adam's sin, but I never really sinned in my life because I've been a good person. That kind of mind has no part in the kingdom of God. We as Christians must be poor in spirit. We must be those who are dependent. We come not as lords and kings and conquerors, arrogant and full of ourselves, but we realize who we are. We understand who we are in Christ. We are those who are in need. Beloved, if you are in need today, blessed are you in your spirit. You are in a good place. You are in a favored place, a place desirable. God desires you to be poor in spirit. And our worldly thinking, we think it's bad to be poor. Poor equals bad, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be poor. I grew up poor. I grew up in poverty. I know what it means to be poor. I've witnessed poverty, experienced poverty. It's not a good place to be. I would wish it nobody. But in our spirit, that's a blessed place for us to be. We are dependent upon our Father in heaven to provide for us. He has adopted us little street urchins, and brought us into his family. And he has given us the kingdom. It belongs to you and I. What a wonderful statement. Could you imagine Christ saying this to the disciples? These people who have left everything. To be a disciple in biblical days, you left everything. You left your life and you followed your master. And you, wherever he went, you went. Whatever he did, you did. And you looked after him. They didn't pay their fees with money. They paid their fees through service. And here's Jesus telling these guys who have given up everything and have nothing and realize that they don't have the education and they don't have the experience and they don't have the biblical lineage. Know that their fathers were not priests and their grandfathers were not priests and their great-grandfathers were not priests. And indeed, they don't even come from a priestly tribe. They've got nothing to do with these things. And yet Christ is telling them, beloved, yours is the kingdom of God. It belongs to you. You're part of it. And then he says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. And once again, he's not talking about physical hunger. In Matthew, it says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Clarification again. Who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's not saying that they seek social justice. You know, that there should be no racism or no prejudice. They're not like what's going on in America right now. All those, I don't know what they're called, those people who dress in black pulling down statues. And the Black Lives Matter people. We think that they're creating a better world by destroying this world that they're living in. The hunger he's talking about here is a hunger after righteousness, to be made righteous, to receive a righteousness which does not come from themselves but is given to them, a righteousness with God. Indeed, the Bible says in Romans, the righteous shall live by faith. And the Christian is to be marked not only by a spirit of poverty, in the sense that we know that we are dependent upon God for our daily bread, that we have no merit in ourselves, that we own nothing, that we are adopted into the family of God, we have been given a standing, but also that we should be marked with a hunger for righteousness which comes from God. And the Bible says that those who hunger after such a righteousness, those who hunger after such an experience, they shall be filled. And I think that's one of the greatest evangelistic verses ever. For everyone who will want salvation, salvation is available. For everyone who knows, they shall receive. It's one of the reasons why we teach the Bible. One of the reasons why we preach the law of God when we give the gospel. How is a person going to know that they need righteousness if they do not know their unrighteousness? How is a person going to hunger if they don't know that they're starving for righteousness? The biblical promise is, for everyone who hungers, for everyone who desires, they shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And do you understand the extent of your sin? And I think in Matthew it says, blessed are those who mourn. Does it mean for the victims of someone who has just lost somebody and we're mourning for our loss, and the Holy Spirit is going to be there and comforting that person who has lost somebody? This is not about that, beloved. This verse means that those who weep and mourn over their own spiritual inadequacy, their own spiritual death, that they have no life, that indeed in their sins they are separated from God, they have no right to come to God and pray. I remember way back in the old days before we began this church, I remember being in a meeting where some of the ladies were saying, oh, we were teaching our unsaved friends to pray. We were telling them that if they pray for this, God will bless them. God wants to bless them. And I was so shocked, and I said, but don't you understand that they are not in the covenant with God? They are outside. They are those who do not believe. They are those who are mockers. They are those whom God hates, the Bible says. Jacob have I loved, but Elijah, Elisha have I hated. Not Elisha? No. Esau, thank you. Wrong one. But Esau have I hated. And they were like, what do you mean? God loves everybody. God loves the world. God loves everybody. Yeah, he does in a general sense. But because they are in rebellion, because they are sin, stubbornly holding on to their sin, you're giving them false hope, asking them to pray, because they have no hunger. They haven't wept over their sin. They have not wept and mourned over their rebellion. Beloved, we who are Christians must be very conscious of our own sinfulness. Indeed, Jesus here is contrasting very clearly the Pharisees and the scribes and their form of religion to the religion of God. He's demonstrating very clearly. He's almost teaching the opposite of what they are teaching. Those who weep over their sins, they will laugh. It means be filled with joy. Be filled with joy. Laughter. In verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed are you. You are in a good place. A desirable place, an excellent place. The smile of God is upon you. The favor of God is upon you. He is lavishing out his love upon you. That's what blessed means. I remember when we started this church and things were going difficult for us and there were a lot of things happening, and one of the ladies, a lady from a Seventh-day Adventist church, came to me and said to me, you know, I've been watching you and your life, and, you know, of course, the gossip in the village. And it doesn't seem to me that God is happy with you, does it? So many people are against you. So many people are talking about you. So much seems to be going wrong for you. It doesn't seem to me that God is happy with you. Maybe you should rethink what you're doing. Because if God was happy with you, wouldn't everything be going right for you? And I had to say to her, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. There is a false thinking in this world, isn't there? That when you're walking with the Lord, everything's going to be great and glorious and wonderful, and everyone's going to love you, and everyone's going to clap their hands. It's like, wow, look, they're just amazing. It's not guaranteed that. Jesus Christ did not guarantee you popularity with this world or favoritism in this world. Indeed, two things Christ promised his church. First, in this life you will suffer persecution or trials. And then secondly, absurd joy. That you will be wildly happy throughout that persecution. That you will experience jubilation. You will experience the joy of the Lord. It shall be your strength. It shall mark you out as one who knows his God. Christ is comparing, or should we say, he is teaching his disciples the distinctions and the differences between the religion of God and the religion of this world, specifically the teachings of the Pharisees. Here he's pointed out what it means truly to be blessed, and what it means, what it looks like to be blessed, to be in a favorable position with God. But now he turns his attention to those who would teach a false gospel. Those who would teach a crooked way, a broad way. And he says to them, but woe to you who are rich. And I can just imagine Jesus swinging around and looking at the Pharisees. I can just imagine Jesus speaking in a shepherding way, in a comforting way, in an embracing way to his disciples. And then when he turns, when he says, but woe. And the word there, woe, means alas, or it's like a sound. I've talked to you before about this, haven't I? When we went through the book of Mark. It's not a word, it's a sound. It's an anguish. It's a wail. Oh! It's like a heart being broken or being wrenched in half. It's not good. How very, very terrible it will be for you. Woe to you who are rich! For you have received your consolation. Again, he's not talking about people of a social standing. He's not talking about people who are financially well off. He's talking about people who do not believe that they have any need for forgiveness. That they, by their own efforts and the strength of their own arm, their own actions, they have received justification. They have no sense or of conviction of sin. They have no realization of a need for a Savior. Yes, yes, I know that Jesus died for my sins, but you know, I haven't really sinned very much. He didn't have to do a hard thing. He didn't break a sweat when he died for my sin, you know? Some people, and these kind of people are the ones who believe that Jesus died in buckets for some and in thimblefuls for others. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. There is nothing for you in the life that is to come. To you does not belong the kingdom of God. You have received your reward here and now. You've got the praise of men and the admiration of others, but before God, you have nothing. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Once again, not talking about physical hunger, but those who have no hunger or thirst after righteousness, have no need for the fullness of God and for our right standing with God. We have no need for a going on and an ongoing work of sanctification in their lives. They have no interest in the law of God, walking in His ways and keeping in His requirements. They're happy with their sinful life. They're happy with what they want to do, and they don't care what God says. These are the ones who will, when you explain to them, well, the Bible says this, and God has said this, and they will, well, I don't care even if the Bible says that. I don't agree with that. I don't know if you ever met these Christians, the ones who don't believe in women priests, or the ones who believe in women priests, or believe in homosexual marriage within the church, or anything in these other doctrines. And they'll all of a sudden or election. Gosh, how many times have we ever talked about that? The necessity for dependence upon God in salvation. And they look startled and shocked. I've had them stand up at my kitchen table, slamming their fist into the table, saying, "No, Kyle! No! It cannot be so! I see it says it in the text, but I cannot believe God is like that." Do you not hunger and thirst after a righteousness which comes from God? They have received within themselves their own righteousness. They are made full by their own acts of supposed righteousness. They justify themselves in their own eyes. And the Bible says, in the life that is to come, they shall be hungry. And the word means to be famished, to be starving. When they step from this life into the next, then they will understand their circumstances. And then they will experience the emptiness. And they shall never be filled. It says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." The idea here is those who seek after pleasure, those who treat these things with a lightness, who seek to find enjoyment rather than to have a serious mind about the things of God, who treat God lightly as if God's not really concerned. All they want to do is have a good time. In our age, my goodness, have you ever been to a worship service in a modern day church? All people want to do is have a good time. It's like a party sometimes, isn't it? Like a rock festival. You know? On Babylon Bee. Anybody follow Babylon Bee? It's a sarcastic Christian thing. I have to say, I do like it very much. In one of their little post, it posted a woman high on drugs comes around and wakes up shocked that she's in church when she thought she was at a rave. And I thought, that's so true. There's such little difference these days between between the world and the church. The church seemingly has gone after the world and is emulating it, copying it. Woe to you who laugh now. Treat the serious things of God with contempt and belittle them and mock them. And there is no seriousness. There is no concern for the people of this world who are heading to hell. We laugh and we joke. We invite people to church as if church is going to save them. Please never invite people to our church. Invite them to Christ. We are not interested in having a big church, beloved. We are interested in bringing people to Christ, and then He converts them and builds His church. No one ever got saved coming to church, beloved. People get saved coming to Christ. We're not interested in building up our church. Christ will build our church. Our responsibility is to preach the word, to be faithful, to lift up Christ. And when we lift Him up from this earth, He will draw all men unto Himself. Please, beloved, don't invite people to church. Invite them to Christ. And then it says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers do to the false prophets. It's a great temptation to want to be successful, to want to be respected. It's a great temptation to want to be recognized. And the people whom Christ was speaking to and about, the Pharisees, they exchanged any kind of reality, spiritual reality, for fame and fortune. They wanted their brand of faith to succeed. And they did everything and anything they could to make it happen. They murdered, they conned, they cheated. They put on a fake smile. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. That's not to say that, you know, that we would behave in a bad way, and when people are saying something about us that's a constructive thing, we should, oh, I'm just being persecuted. But when you are falsely teaching, you're telling the world what they want to hear, and you're tickling their ears, not you personally, but in a general sense, the world will speak well of you. Look at Joel Osteen, beloved. You ever listen to Joel Osteen? I mean, sometimes you listen. I've listened to Joel Osteen and I'm thinking, how can people be conned by this? How can people be taken in by this? And the answer is because he's telling people what they want to hear. The golden carrot. And he's popular. He's insanely popular. Biggest church in America, if not the world, I don't know. He's one of the largest selling religious authors. I don't want to call him Christian. Religious authors. It's even maybe an insult to call him religious. His TV show has more viewers than most daytime soap operas. Unbelievably popular. But is it a sign of his success with God? No. Woe to you. It is a terrible thing. Christ is again is contrasting the faith, the religion of his kingdom with the religion of this world. We need to be renewed in our thinking and in our minds. We need to guard ourselves from being overcome by the teachings of this world, by the attitudes of this world. We need to be so well educated in the things of God that when the world comes and tries to intimidate us and to shame us and to bully us into submission, we are able to stand firm in our faith and look the enemy in the eye and say, I stand with Christ. Not Athanasius, because Athanasius stood with Christ. We stand with Christ. I will not give up. I will not give in. I bow the knee to Christ. I bow the knee to no one else. And therefore, in the application of this, I've run out of time. In the application of this, very quickly, as Christ taught his disciples, you and I both need to be taught. Being Christian is not something that happens naturally in you. It's not something that just is downloaded in you the day that you got saved and automatically you are a perfect Christian. You must learn. Jesus chose the 12 and then he goes about teaching the 12. Here, the very first lesson that he teaches them is a contrast between the religion, the faith of his kingdom, and the religion and the faith of this world. The two of them do not go together. One, the faith, the religion of his kingdom, is one that is dependent, one that is recognizes its poverty, one that hungers after him, one that brings about persecution and rejection, one that does not win you friends in high places. As they were with our master, so they will be with us. The other, the religion of this world, gives you temporary things. It puffs people up with pride, makes them rich in their own self-esteem. It fills them with dainties and foolishness. I'm always thinking about Daniel and his three friends, remember? And they said, don't give us any food from the king's table, just let us eat vegetables and water. And after a certain amount of time, look at us in comparison to them. And after that time, Daniel and his friends were actually heavier. Wasn't that they were more beautiful? It was they were heavier, because in that kingdom, how big a man was how... we won't get into that. And so we are to be filled. Not like the people of this world who are filled on their own self-esteem or on their own fanciful ideas. We are not to be like the people of this world who don't take the worship of God seriously. Who seek to make everything a joke or a laugh, enjoyable and entertainment, who desire their ears to be tickled and heap up for themselves teachers to tickle their ears. But we are to be those who take these things seriously. We are to be those who do not treat with contempt the things of God. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our Lord. Christ died for us. There should be respect there. And then again, woe to us, or woe to them, when all men speak well of you. I'm not saying that we should be content with a bad reputation. It's not about having a bad reputation. But when we are persecuted for the Son of Man's sake, for righteousness' sake, for when you stand up for what is right, and people persecute you, when you stand up for saying, in Christ, in Christ alone, when you stand up and you say, we believe in biblical marriage, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, it's a big one, we believe in the role of men and the role of women, we believe in male headship in the church, and all of a sudden, people will go crazy about you. If you don't believe that happens, go on the internet, go on the Facebook post, women preachers are of the devil, and see what happens. You know? Make some sort of comment about homosexuality. Some biblical comment, not some sort of godless comment, but some biblical comment, and see what happens, beloved. Make a statement about Islam and how it is of the devil, and see what happens. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you'd help us, Lord. We desire to be more Christian in our nature. We desire to be Christ-like in our nature. We desire, Father, that we might be able to follow you in your ways and to keep your requirements. Our Father, we pray that as we study these things, as we look into these things, that we would be more and more, Lord, children of your kingdom. We thank you that you have changed our heart, that you have redeemed us, that you have saved us, you've taken us from darkness and brought us into this kingdom of light. Now, Lord, as we learn how to be your disciples, help us to learn our lessons well. Please, Spirit, illuminate the darkness. Give us insight and the ability to be able to follow you. Father, we recognize that there are attitudes and still old habits in us that would fight against you. Please, Lord, help us to mortify them, to put them to death, that Christ might live within us all the more. Father, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.